But please turn your Bibles. We are going to break the law a little bit and go into Ephesians chapter 5 with consultation with your elders. I have permission to preach from chapter 5 as well as chapter 6. So, it's not exactly breaking the law, if they are the law. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, and I would like us to read together from verse 15. We are going to read on to verse 33. Ephesians 5, 15, reading through to 33. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now we have noted in studying the book of Ephesians that it is a message that highlights the fact that Christ has reconciled all things to himself and to God by his grace, and that he has united people from all nations into his church. And those who have been so united must live as a new people, according to what they have come to learn in Christ. This life will be expressed in individual life, in the church, in the home, as well as in the world. Over the last couple of days, in which we have worked through 5 sermons, we have looked at the outworking of this newness in individual lives, expressed in putting off the old man and putting on the new man. In this sermon, we want to see the outworking of this newness in marriage and family life. And to consider this, we'll be turning our attention to the passage I have just read to us. This evening, we will only have time to consider its application to marriage in particular. And Ephesians 5, from verse 21 right through to 33, we are taught about marriage. Marriage, particularly as practiced by those who have put off the old man and are living in newness of life. So these passages of scripture do not exactly describe marriage as practiced by those who still have the old man in place. They have put off the old man, and they have put on the new man. And we want to see marriage as expressed by the new man in the light of the new life. You will notice in verse 8, "For you were once darkness," he says, "but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." What will marriage look like for children of light? What will marriage look like for those who manifest the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? We read about the fruit of the Spirit in verse 9. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." What will marriage look like for those who display such kind of fruit? What will marriage look like for those who are displaying other fruit of the Spirit in verse 18 right through to verse 21? We find the fruit of the Spirit expressing itself in a number of participles. Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit." What does that filling with the Spirit look like? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that expresses being filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That is also an expression of being filled with the Spirit. Now, what does submitting to one another in the fear of God look like in the marriage context? What does it look like for a wife? And what does it look like for a husband? If you read into chapter 6, you will have to answer the question, what does it look like for children? And what does it look like for slaves? Our concern this evening is to look at what it looks like in the marriage context. What does submission to one another out of reverence for Christ look like for those who are married? Well, there are three things I want to discuss with us as we reflect on this matter. First of all, married for those who have put off the old man and leaving out the new man, it has, and this is the first point, it has an antecedent in the model that is the mystery of marriage. Or just to put it simply, it has a model in the mystery of marriage as described for us in chapter 5 and verse 32. Before we even begin to speak about our marriage, your marriage, we have to turn and look at the model that was prepared for us even before we came about. In verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." I speak concerning Christ and the church. The mystery of marriage concerns the marriage between Christ and the church. The word mystery there literally means a secret, or that which may not be revealed. However, in the New Testament, a mystery refers to a revealed secret. Something that was kept hidden, but has now been revealed. And the question is, what was kept hidden and has now been revealed? What was kept hidden is the marriage between Christ and the church. God planned this marriage in eternity, before the beginning of time. In eternity past, God had given a bride to his son. God had given a bride to his son. In Psalm chapter 2, the son asked, rather the father asked the son. He said to the son, "Ask of me, and I will give you a bride. Ask of me, and I'll give you a heritage among the nations." And so the son, it would appear, asked of the father. And the father selected a bride from every nation, every tribe, every language, every clan in fallen humanity. God went and chose a people. They are going to have different complexions, different colors, different tribes, different languages and clans. He selected such a people and gave them to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his bride. In eternity future, Jesus came to seek, and he came to pay for this bride. And you Westerners may not understand this. In Africa, we pay for our brides. We pay a dowry. And Jesus came to pay for the bride that God had given to him. And she became his. This is the reality that was kept hidden for a long time and was only revealed at the coming of Christ. In this relationship, we note two things. First, we note Christ the bridegroom. He is the head of his bride, the church. We read that in verse 23. Christ is head of the church. Christ is the authority over the church. Secondly, we notice Christ, the supplier of the church, the savior of the church. He is not just the head of the church. We read in verse 23 that he is the savior of the body. He is the savior of the body. We also notice concerning this Christ that he is the lover of the church. In verse 25, Christ also loved the church. He prized the church. He delighted in the church. And so prized was the church, so valued was the church, that he was willing to give his own life for her. We also note that Christ is the sanctifier of the church. Look at what he does for his bride in verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame. We notice in the second place the church, the bride, in this relationship that was kept hidden, she is to be led by Christ in verse 23. She is to be subject to Christ in verse 23 and 24. She is to savor the love of Christ. Christ loves her, and she is to savor that love, and just to allow that love to sink into her, so she would become what the bridegroom desires for her. That is the model we find presented to us in this mystery of marriage. The second thing I want us to notice about this marriage, as conducted by those who have put off the old man, is that it mimics the relationship between Christ and the church. Please note, it mimics the relationship between Christ and the church. The relationship between Christ and the church comes first. It's the model. It is the antecedent. The husband mimics Christ, and the wife mimics the church. Please note, the husband and the wife don't mimic the world. Marriage was not made by the world. It wasn't the world's idea. It wasn't brought about by some philosophers. It wasn't discovered by chance. It was created by God himself. First of all, for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people that God was to select from the world. What exactly does this relationship look like then? Well, let's begin with the role the husband plays. The husband must lead, even as Christ leads the church. The husband must be the head over his wife even as Christ is the head over his church. Look at verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife. How will a husband do it? How will he lead? How will he be the head over his wife? Well, we see from the context of the book of Ephesians that the headship of the husband implies that he should accept responsibility to be the authority, to be the leader over his wife. The world in which we are living at present is quickly destroying the whole idea of headship. Headship for them doesn't mean leader. It doesn't mean authority. That's not so much the emphasis. But in fact, it is. Head means head. And head means authority. It means leader. And the man, the husband, must accept that responsibility. It is not given to the wife or to the woman, but to the man or the husband. What should it look like? Well, let me say a number of things very quickly. It should be a servant leadership as opposed to a lording it over leadership. It's a servant leadership. And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus made a radical distinction between the way he exercised authority and the way the people or the leaders of the world exercised leadership. According to the world, authority is about status and power. This is precisely why women react against authority and leadership, because the world has tended to define authority in that way. It was about status. It was about power. In Jesus' kingdom, authority is exercised with the attitude of a servant who is working for the welfare of others. God gives authority to government officials, to employers, to husbands, to fathers, so they may use it in serving those who are under them. It's not given to them so that it may be an end in itself, so that those they serve may worship them. They don't become chiefs. They don't become like African chiefs over which people go and bow every day, saying, right. No. Yes, they are in authority. Yes, they are leaders, but they are using their authority to care for others, to promote the welfare of others, to serve those over whom they lead. That's what Mark 10, 38 through to 45 teaches. And leaders, such as husbands, are servant leaders. Another way of looking at what they are called to be doing is to serve as stewards. Government leaders are stewards of power. Husbands are stewards of power. Fathers are stewards of power. They don't own the power. They don't own the authority. It belongs to God. It's given to them to manage. And they manage according to the rules of the owner of that power and authority, God. And God wants them to use that power to serve. God wants them to use that power to care, to promote the welfare of those that they lead. So it's a servant leadership. That is number one. Number two, it's a shepherding leadership. It's a shepherding leadership. And this will entail that the head be in the forefront so that those that he leads follow in a manner similar to the way a shepherd of sheep leads. He walks in front. He guides. And the sheep lead. Rather, they follow. They follow his guide. They follow his lead. Same way that God himself leads us. Psalm 23. We read about his leadership. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me in quiet waters. He leads. He guides. Those that are led follow. Similarly, a husband leads. He guides. A wife follows. And then it must be decisive leadership. Must be decisive leadership. The buck stops with the leader when it comes to decision making. It doesn't mean he will not consult. He consults. He draws on the wisdom and the abilities of his wife. He does that. But at the end of the day, he decides. The head of the family must make decisions that honor God and are in the best interest of the family, of the wife and of the children. So he heads by leading. May I also say that he heads by loving, his wife. The husband must love his wife even as Christ loved the church. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What does love look like? He will value his wife and serve her unconditionally. Doesn't serve her because she looks beautiful. Doesn't serve her because she pleases him completely. He doesn't serve her because she is perfect. Christ loved the church even while she was a sinner, while she was powerless, even while she was a rebel. That is how a husband must love. She may not be perfect. She may actually have many weaknesses, many shortcomings. But he must love her. You must love her. What does love look like? He must physically provide for her. This is one way in which he is her savior. He provides for her. He supplies for her. In verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. He must sacrifice for her. Verse 28. He loved the church and gave himself for her. He must labor to make her a better person, a better Christian. Look at what he does in verse 27, 26 and 27. He gives himself for her that he might sanctify her, that he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. He got her in a particular condition. Sinful, weak. He must make her better than he got her. In Africa, there is a very bad habit in African culture. You are given a wife, and when you receive her, you almost expect that her parents have made her perfect. In the course of the marriage relationship, if she misbehaves, is not conducting herself well, a husband can send her back to her parents so she can be taught some more. And that's not the biblical idea. You are given her, and it is your duty to present her a glorious church to yourself. It's your duty to sanctify her, to cleanse her by the washing of the word, to teach her, to give her more knowledge, to make her better, a better Christian, a better human being. Is that how your wife has become better than you found her? Because you teach her the word. You model for her the godly life, so she is better than she was when she first came. There is more I could say on that, but we don't have the time. He also provides headship over her by dwelling with her according to knowledge. 1 Peter chapter 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5. A husband must show considerateness to her. He must dwell with her according to knowledge. He must study her, he must know her, and he must tailor his leadership according to the knowledge he has acquired of her, so he can lead her to become better, to be at her best. What about the wife? She functions like the church in the relationship she has with Christ. What is her call? If the husband is to be head, if he is to be her savior, her supplier, what is her role? For she must recognize his headship. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 and 23. She must recognize It is God who put him there for her to be her leader, and she must recognize that. She must, secondly, obey in everything. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. She must obey her husband in everything. She must be subject to him. She must obey him in everything. That doesn't mean that this obedience is absolute. There are circumstances in which obedience may be difficult. If he should become insane, she can't possibly be expected to follow him. If he should violate her conscience, if he should lead her, not as God would have her led, but as he would have her led. If he would have her break the law of God, not obey the law of God, and prefer him ahead of God, surely she can't be expected to follow him. The implication here, because he is a steward of God's authority and power, he must lead her according to the way God has prescribed. And if he is not leading her that way, it will be difficult for her to subject herself to him. She must not undermine his decisions. She must defer to him, and she must prefer him. She must help him to fulfill his calling in the world. She must help him in his endeavor to lead the family. She must help him in his endeavor to exercise leadership functions in the world and in the church. She must help him. She must respect him. Ephesians 5 and verse 33. We don't have time to unpack that, because I need to come to my final point. The marriage is expected of those who put off the old man is one that is happy to the extent that they pursue their own joy in the joy of each other. In other words, the other's joy and happiness is what gives them joy. This is the attitude we see in Christ and the church. Christ died for the church in order that he might present her to himself as a beautiful bride. Hebrews chapter 12 says, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why did he endure the cross? Why did he die? Why was he ready to shed his blood? Because of the joy set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? His bride. His bride. He rejoiced in her. He endured the cross for the joy of marriage that was set before him. So Christ sets an example for husbands to seek their joy in their wives. And he will be joyous when the wife is joyous. And what will make the wife joyous? When he gives himself to her, when he sacrifices for her, when He loves her. And when he loves her, this is what will make him joyous. She will be willing to offer herself to her without any resistance. When he loves her, she will be happy to be loved. She will subject herself to him. She will submit herself to him. And as she does that, he will be joyous. He loves, she is joyous. She submits, and he is joyous. They labor to pursue one another's joy. I want to conclude in this way. First, the secret of understanding marriage lies in understanding the relationship between Christ and his church. You don't go to the world to learn about marriage. You don't go to Hollywood or Bollywood or Nollywood to learn about marriage. You go to Christ and how he relates to the church. That's the pattern. That is what we are called to mimic. We must therefore learn about that, and it will become clear how it is God wants us to relate to our spouses. Secondly, the secret of happiness in marriage lies, to use the language of John Piper, in stalking your own joy like a hunter in the joy of each other. As you labor to promote the happiness of your own spouse, you will find your own happiness because you are one body. And then finally, the secret of happiness in marriage lies in living out your own marriage as a parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Ultimately, when you reflect Christ in this way, when you reflect that relationship between Christ and the church, you cannot but be happy, because you will be living out the will of God. Sometimes we think before we get married that if only I can find a husband, I will be very happy. If only I can find a wife, I will be very happy. But there is some happiness in that. But what gives you real happiness is reflecting Christ. It is when your marriage reflects Christ. That's what gives you happiness. That is what guarantees lasting happiness. If you become married and you care nothing for Christ and for his glory, marriage will not make you happy. Because marriage is not an end in itself. It points to Christ and to his church, and it is the extent to which you reflect that determines your joy, your happiness. If you have put off the old man, it is continuing to put off the old man in your marriage relationship and reflecting Christ in that relationship. That will make you happy. That will bring contentment. That will, in the end, honor God. If you are married this evening, I want to encourage you to look at that model of a relationship, which Paul refers to as the mystery, the great mystery. And if you are not a Christian, and you are thinking of getting married, may becoming a Christian be an incentive for you to find yourself in a relationship that will truly make you happy. Outside of Christ, it is unlikely that you will find the happiness you seek. Amen.